And in Miniach, I imagine that Esti already shared this Gemara with you, but I want to talk about it with you as well. Did she talk about Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya yet? Not yet. Okay, she will. I promise you she will. But so will we. Vatanya. Amrolav al Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya. Notice that he's called a Rav, who's a member of Chazal, it sounds like it. Was that how he was referred to always, or only based on the end of the story? You'll have to wait to see what happens at the end of the story. But the beginning of the story doesn't make it sound like he deserves that name. Shelo hiniach zona achas ba'olam, shelo ba'aleha. He was so addicted that he covered every possible opportunity, every possible woman that was available, he covered. That's how sad and dangerous addiction is. One of the great ironies of the modern world, we're so free, but we're not so free. Because addiction is the ultimate tyranny, because it's faceless. Used to be, you know who your tyrant was. Today, the tyrant lives within you. And he masquerades as freedom. Freedom to explore, freedom to indulge, unlimited. And it's always easy to be in a prison when you see the bars. The worst prison is the bars that are invisible. Because you don't know that you're in prison, you think you're free. So he was addicted. And we call it addiction. Shpam achas, the end of the first line, the Gemara says, Shama sheyesh zona achas bekrache hayam. He heard about this zona that lived far away, some distant island. What could she possibly have provided that the other women that were servicing him locally couldn't? Like, why? All of a sudden, krache hayam? Well, every sin has a physical manifestation, but it also has deep psychological roots. And until you're able to trace the psychological roots and the pressures that cause the expressions of your sins, you're always going to be treading water. You're always going to be running in place. Because you'll be dealing with symptoms rather than root causes. Tshuva is a lifelong process. Don't see it as a one-year investment. You're investing for the long term. Every night we quote Yeshaya, who says, just to whiten your red sins. He gives two examples of whitening your red sins. One of them is snow, kashel gelbinu. One of them is wool, katsemri yu, whitening the dirty wool. There are a lot of differences between the whitening of the snow and the whitening of the wool, between a snowfall and a laundromat. But one of the differences is that when snow falls, it eventually melts. So this year's snowfall doesn't in any way affect next year's accumulation. It comes and it goes in most locales. But when you wash a clothing, when you launder a piece of clothing, you make it clean. It's probably going to get dirty again. But next time it will be easier to clean it because of the previous cycle. So you may not fulfill all of your tshuva dreams, and you may end up falling short this year with everything you hope to become and pledge to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And you can feel like a hypocrite because you say things and pretty much know it may not all come to fruition. But if you see tshuva as a lifelong process, then it's an investment. And you'll return to the same process. It's not something that's only a response to failure. It's built into human nature, the constant search and the yearning to improve, to correct, to repair, to feel guilt, to feel remorse. Guilt is a very, very precious, precious emotion. Don't run away from guilt in life. Guilt is your conscience whispering to you. And when you shut down that voice, you've sedated your conscience. And when you sedate your conscience, you become morally adrift. So listen to guilt in healthy doses. In healthy degrees. Don't let guilt oppress you. Don't let guilt depress you. So you have to learn yourself. Not just learn tshuva, learn yourself. You're starting to learn yourself, to look inside. What makes me tick? What are my weak points? What are my insecurities? Almost every sin is tethered to some insecurity. You have a deep need, psychological, a deep insecurity, a deep fear, and somehow, the only way you've managed to find to settle that fear or address that concern is something inappropriate. And part of life is learning healthier ways, healthier ways to express your needs. Sometimes it's eliminating those needs, growing as a person, not feeling those pressures. Sometimes it's, okay, when I have this need, I'll divert my pressure. I'll express it this way. So you're learning yourself. You're studying yourself. And as you grow older, you'll be able to map yourself better. When you map yourself better, you can understand what Rabbi Soloveitchik called as the Derech Hachet, Yazov Rasha Darko, V'yishav and Machshav Osav. Just like a road leads somewhere, but it's a psychological road that leads you to Chet. And if you just try to eliminate the destination, you're still going to walk down that road. And the destinations, you'll rebuild them, even after you've demolished them for a week or two or a month or two. Human beings by nature are recidivists. They fall back into patterns. And the only way to reshape yourself and build yourself is to try to rework the wiring within yourself and to know, well, who am I and how can I change my deep core rather than just deal with expressions and symptoms. Much of the desire of sin comes from boredom, because people have a hard time maintaining routine. That's why discipline and the ability to repeat your actions is such an important trait. People are just bored. They're looking for outlet. They're curious. They're looking to experiment. And then experimentation opens the door. And once sin walks into the door, then it takes up residence and it's hard to get out. And a lot of people are just bored. They're just bored of their routine. They're just bored with life. Meaning offsets boredom. You're not bored if you have meaning. You have meaning, life is empty. When life is empty, you're looking for the next stimulus, the next high, the next adventure. If you've got meaning, you don't need adventure. You just want to pursue content. The world is looking for meaning. It's been looking for meaning for 120 years since World War I because it's lost its meaning. It's lost all of its identity. So when you're bored, all of a sudden you're in a very precarious situation, a very vulnerable situation. You're looking for something different, something to shake yourself out of the doldrums, something exciting, something exotic, the other, far away, fantasy, glitz, better than me, excite me. It's called fantasy. It's called Photoshop. It's called social media, where everyone looks better than they really are and presents themselves as having a better life than you, or certainly better, even a better life than they have. You don't see their flaws and their suffering. You just see their successes and their triumphs. You see this pathology on display. That Zona had nothing to offer him that he couldn't get locally, but she was different. The local Zonas had already become boring to him. They were built into the fabric of his world. He's got another Zona. You wanted something exotic. You wanted something different. Beware of fantasy. Beware of how fantasy will prey with an E, P-R-E-Y, will prey upon your psychology and your weaknesses and in your search and your hunt for fantasy and for excitement and for replacement to life and its day-to-day dreariness and weariness. You'll find yourself chasing fantasies, and sometimes those fantasies are toxic. So here's about this Zona, Bekrache Hayam. Vaisa notelas kisti narim bischara. Right? A lot of times people sin because they fall victim to social, viral. She must be more enjoyable, more pleasurable than the local Zonas because look at the price she takes. Look how much people are willing to pay her. Since when do you make judgments based on other people's opinions? Since when do you rank or rate based on what other people are willing to? Make your own decisions based on values, conviction, morality. Don't just allow yourself to be towed downstream based on public fads or public opinions. But he's caught. Well, I heard that she takes thousands of dollars for her services. If everyone enjoys that, she must be something special. So what did he do? Natal kisni darim v'halach ve'avra le'ashivin haris. So he took a pouch of gold, and he traveled seven seas. Bishas hergel davar. Sometimes you don't even realize. We say alchet shechatanu lefanecha biraglayim hamemharim larutz lara. That our feet just we just get so caught up and so laser focused and so intent on serving our needs that there should be stops and checks, and we just blow through the roadblocks and blow through the barriers because we need to do something, and we don't pay attention to, we're not sensitive. The checks and balances in our lives, the people in our lives, the natural checks on our behavior, on our abnormal behavior. You'd think that how long would it take him to cover seven seas? A couple months. This is not a sin of passion. This is not a spur-of-the-moment desire, spur-of-the-moment lust. Taking him months and months. Or we just get so stubborn and obstinate and caught in our own voice, in our own head. We don't listen to input. We don't pay attention. We don't think. We don't process. Think. Take a step back. Process it. What is this going to get me? What pleasure am I seeking? What need am I fulfilling? What insecurity am I calming? What price am I paying? What's the long-term prices? You probably are all probably a little too young, maybe probably less than 20. So they're in the mid-90s, President Bill Clinton, one of the most popular, successful presidents in United States history. He could have gone down in the record books, could have gone down in the annals of history as one of the top 10 or 15 presidents. There would be streets named after him, libraries named after him. The Clinton policy, the economy was humming, it was post-Cold War harmony. And he just messed around with a high school intern who was working with him over the summer in the White House. And I remember some interviewer said, they asked, if you could have one question, what would you ask Bill Clinton? And the interviewer said, I'd ask him, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? Were you paying attention? You sacrifice so much. You're a punchline now. You're the butt end of people's jokes. And you could have gone down as such a legendary, dignified president. And we think, no one's going to catch you. Just think long term. Things come out. Secrets aren't kept. People are hurt. There are other people in the world. So you spend this whole time crossing seven seas. He visits her. Bishas hergel davar hificha. And they were engaged in the process. And all of a sudden, she lets out some body gas, hificha. Whether it's a burp or something else, something that comes from her body. And he's jolted. Of course he's jolted. Because he'd objectified her. She wasn't a human being with a mind, with a brain, with bodily functions, just like him, that ate and drank. And the Arabs, the ultimate objectification of women in a harem is to cover their mouths. So you don't have to see their mouths where they eat or they cough or they... There's just a head with eyes and a body. The ultimate objectification. And to look at them as people that actually talk, and people that actually eat, and people that actually sometimes throw up when they eat, like you and me, like everyone else. And fantasy has this way of making some of the celebrities that we overinvest in sometimes, because they're too glitzy. And walk into this room, they'd be a lot less attractive than most of the people in this room. A lot less exciting to look at. But it's the Photoshop, it's the makeup, it's the allure, it's the cultural excitement, it's the frenzy, it's the attention, it's the headlines. They blow people out of proportion. It's just a normal person like you and me. No different than you and me. Comes and goes. Body rusts, body goes. Nothing to see or nothing to be excited by and enchanted by and captivated by. And all of a sudden, all the Musar Shmuzin he had heard for all those years, from all of his teachers and friends and confidants trying to urge him to change his ways, what happens? This woman said something to him that rocked his world. Amra, she says, line number three, Kishem shaficha zu enecho zaris lemkoma. The gas that came from my body is irretrievable. Can't take it back. Kacha leza ben dordaya ein mekablan asa b'tshuva. You're also lost. That was real for him. It wasn't just the story of other people. It's hard for you guys to make that shift in life from being a teenager where you're on the sidelines and you're boxed in, especially in Chutz Laaretz, where generally, developmentally, you're a little bit more structured and guided. Israelis tend to be a little bit more free and independent, but you read about religion, punishment, reward, success, dreams. It's like you're reading about other people's lives. You're reading about. All of a sudden you wake up one morning and this is your life and this is your identity. And you're not reading the book, you're part of the book. You're not just looking from the sidelines, but your identity is being built and sculpted. And all of a sudden he realizes, I'm never going to regain this. I may push myself to the point of no return. You can't take back the gas that came out of her body and I may not be able to do tshuva. There's always banking. We talk about banking on tshuva. Oh, there's always banking. Everyone has great plans. Great plans for the future, right? With one precondition, one modifier, after. After I make my money, after I sell my oats, after I pursue my curiosity, I'll be a saintly person, be a religious person, I'll get around to it. Everyone gets around to it until you don't have the time and things happen in life and you get caught and you don't realize you're not getting around to it and then all of a sudden life catches up with you. You look at the mirror and you got onto nothing because you just keep pushing it off. He just kept procrastinating. So all of a sudden, this guy gets jolted. He was stupefied, hypnotized. No one could get through to him. All of a sudden, this Zona got through to him. So what does he do? Halach v'yashav ben shnei harim migvos. So let's read a little bit of text now. We'll talk about it. He sat next to two mountains. And he said, harim migvos, mountains and valleys, pray for me. Amrulo, they said, adshe anu v'vakshin alecha nevakesh al atzmenu. We have enough to worry about. And these mountains, so to speak, at least in this Gemara, quoted to him, or at least he heard them quoting to him, Sukkim in Tanakh, but the mountains are going to be pulverized, lost in Lavo, and they have to daven for their own welfare. We're too busy davening for ourselves, the Lord's Ibn Nadiah. We can't help you. So what does he do? Ha'amar Shamayim Varetz, line number 5. He looks to the heaven and earth. Bakshu alai rachamim. Amru achan revakshin alach nevakash alatzmeinu. We've got enough on our plate. We have to worry about the end of days when the heavens will be disturbed. And basically, he goes to the heaven, he goes to the sun, he goes to the moon. Achan revakshin alach nevakash alatzmeinu. Line number 2, he says, Amar. Ein hadavar tali elabi. That's the most biographical line in this entire Gemara. To wake up and to carry the burden of life, and part of the burden is free will, and part of free will is consequence, and no one will do it for you, and no one will perform tshuva for you, and it's not built in, you have to snatch it from reality, because it's not part of the natural world as well, just part of the natural world, people do tshuva. One of the greatest dangers of tshuva is making it too comfortable. The season of tshuva. It's time to conduct a moral inventory. It's time to look into myself and how can I improve? New Year's revolutions. Chas v'shalom. Tshuva is death. Tshuva is an emotional death. To look into the mirror and to see a person looking back at you that you don't want to exist. You don't want that person to be there. Your whole year you lie to yourself and you're happy with that person. But one time a year, you want to look in the mirror and be honest with yourself, and that's not the person I want. And I have to rid myself. Yona dies, and he's buried. Mibetan shal shivati alecha. And then he's reborn. And that's why he's swallowed by a male fish, and he's spewed out by a female fish. Because his tomb becomes a womb. Because he's first buried, and then he's reborn. And there's a new Yona that's reborn. There's a new person that walks out. And it returns to Nineveh. So you just think, oh, you're going to turn to the mountains and to the heavens, and they'll do cheer for you as if it's part of the natural world, and heavens rise, and the sun rises, and the moon sets, and they'll ask a Kodesh Baruch Hu. It's not tshuva. It's not a calm waltz into the Beis Medrash, into the Beis HaKnesses, singing some nice songs, listening. It's dark. It's meant to be introspective. It's meant to be existential. It's meant to be a dark descent into the recesses of your soul, asking yourself questions you dare not ask yourself during the rest of the year because it's just too painful. But for one time a year, you realize the alternative is more dangerous. The alternative is less desirable because the alternative is a life of hypocrisy and self-delusion and distance from Hashem. So you'd rather suffer the pain, but at least be authentic. You'd rather concede your frailty, but at least stand in front of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, transparent and honest, even if it's painful, because nothing else matters. Because everything else is stripped away. Nothing matters on this day. We'll talk a little bit about this day in a moment. I'll give you some tips how to put yourself into that mind frame. Stop calling it a day of atonement. It's the worst term you could use. It's the most confusing thing. Who cares about atonement? It's a day to be with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's a day to be with Hashem. People who want to know call it Yom HaGadol V'Hanara. The great day to be with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. This is your future. A world without food, because you don't care. And a world without drink, because you don't need it. And a world without physical suffering, because you're not physical. And it's just a world to be in the presence of Hashem, where everything in this world will one day melt and fade. And the only part of your reality that will exist is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And for one day a year, you get to taste that. And to try to reach that level of spiritual consciousness. Okay, we'll talk about later where the atonement comes from. The atonement is a consequence. Not the end point, not the goal. So you realize this, it's on me. No one's going to take your life for you. No one's going to decide who you'll be. That's over. That's high school. High school, you are boxed in. You are structured. Your wiggle room is very, very limited. A little better, a little worse. A little better, a little worse. Now you decide who you become. And this is the day to make those decisions, to make those bold decisions. I'm so jealous of you. I don't have those decisions. I'm more or less settled into who I am. can't really change. I'm going to change who I am. I have a family. I have a job. I have a cultural setting. I've lived X amount of years. So my changes are marginal. My changes are on the margins. But this is your time to decide who you want to be and to sculpt identity. And to sculpt that identity, you have to walk away from all the noise and all the limitations and all the shackles and all the mind prisons that culture and society sets for you, telling you who you should become and what's tolerable and what's appropriate in our society, what's inappropriate, and ask yourself, who do I want to be? What type of person do I want to be? And now's the time to sculpt that. All of a sudden it dawns on him, no one's going to help me. This is something which isn't natural. You can't just assume it's going to happen. And he starts sobbing. Hiniach Rosho Ben Birkov, line number 2 from the bottom. V'gabe b'chia. He starts shrieking. Ad shi'yatzisa nishmaso, until he died of a broken heart. Could you imagine being so broken by self-mortification? Being so angry by the person you see in the mirror? Being so indignant with wasted opportunity and foolish decisions, that you're so overcome with grief that you just die. Can you get to the stage before that? Can you push yourself to the precipice of that cliff without falling off the cliff? Because if not, you're not in real tshuva territory. You're just going through the motions. You're just lip servicing and going through actions. Because if grief doesn't settle in, if pain isn't felt, then it's just a clinical, sterile cell, 5 steps of self-improvement. Jew is not improvement. Jew is return. Returning to Hashem by returning to yourself. Returning to the person you should have been, that you no longer are. Burying the person you are and finding the person that was ruined or wrecked by that other person. And that person is able to feel close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this is the story of Elazar ben Dardaya. And it's probably why, in retrospect, he's called Reb Elazar ben Dardaya. I don't imagine they called him Reb Elazar ben Dardaya when he was a hedonist, when he was a sex addict. I'm assuming that it's after the fact. Everyone saw this tshuva, and they heard the baskol. Yatsasa baskol v'amra, Reb Elazar ben Dardaya, mizuma l'chayel amaba. Because all it really takes is 1 second. You think tshuva is a long process. It really isn't. It's one authentic tear. It's one authentic moment. It just takes a long time to get there. It takes so much struggle and so much courage and so much work and so much emotional energy and focus to strip away conceit, to strip away denial, to debunk the false narratives, to ask yourself honest questions, and to follow up those honest questions with courageous decisions and to stick by them. All it takes is a second. The most celebrated tshuvas in Chazal take a second. But they're real and raw and deep. And then, of course, you're not just a member of Olam Haba, you're invited to Olam Haba. Because at that moment, he became the Baal Tshuva, the quintessential Baal Tshuva. He felt it so deeply that he died of a Lev Nishbar V'Nivke Elokim Lo Tivzeh. Rav Amital used to begin almost every, we'll talk a little bit about Rav Amital today. He would begin almost every Ne'ilah Sicha. Before Ne'ilah, he gave a legendary Sicha. And he would talk about how the expectations and the criteria for Hashem listening to your tefillah is that you should daven honestly. Karav Hashem l'chol karav, l'chol hashek uv'emes. And to me, this was a signature of Amital moment. Because most Sichot would have taken the following course. And Rav Amital was so honest that he didn't take that course. What's the next line in the Sicha? Try to be as honest as you can. Try to be as authentic as you can. And Rav Amital said, as much as you try, we're human beings. And we're never going to be as authentic as we'd like to be. And our minds will always be filled with strange thoughts and divided emotions and distracted attention. So what hope do we have if Hashem only listens to people who are L'chol Asher Yaku'u V'Emes? And then Rav Amital said, there's another pasuk. Lev nishbar v'nitkeh elokim lo tivzeh. Even if you're not honest, if you're at least brokenhearted, Hashem will listen to you. So try, if you can't be honest, because we know we can't be honest, and if we say we're honest, we're being dishonest because it's a vicious cycle, it's a self-delusion. So if we're not going to be totally honest with ourselves, at least be brokenhearted about whatever we should be brokenhearted about. Rabbi Tal talked to us a little bit about the Holocaust and about victims of terror. This is one thing to be brokenhearted about, or just be brokenhearted about your inability to be something more than you can. Sometimes people come to me, Erev Tisha B'Av, I don't really feel the lack of Beis HaMikdash. I don't really feel like I want to cry. What should I cry for? Say, cry for yourself. Would you like to be the person who sorely, sorely misses the Beis HaMikdash and Jewish sovereignty and Mashiach in his life? If you at least have that imaginative space that you'd like to be that person. You know you're not that person. You can't grow in life unless you're an honest person. Intellectual honesty, relationships and honesty, personal growth honesty. You have to train yourself to be honest, and it's contagious. Because if you lie in one area, it's gonna cascade into other areas. You lose the ability to discriminate between honesty and falsehood. If you start lying to other people, you start lying to yourself. And when you start lying to yourself, there's no potential for growth because you just continue to tell yourself stories that aren't real. You'll fabricate stories. It's so important to be an honest person. Hashem is emes, chasemo emes. Try to be honest in your relationships, honest when you read a text. Honest doesn't mean you're irreverent. When you come to a text and you don't understand it, Gemara, you don't understand it, so this doesn't make sense, Chazal. So I don't understand it. There must be something there I'm going to try to pursue, because that's the first step towards real understanding, is when you look at a problem, a fissure, a rupture in the text. I can't understand. Let me find the wisdom and the logic that I'm not yet able to see. And sometimes you'll be successful, and sometimes you'll surrender and say, don't know it yet, but it's not going to ruin my system because I can't read the text. I can't understand the predicament. And of course, honesty in relationships. You're all going to start relationships soon in Birtz Hashem. If you're dishonest, that relationship is headed for disaster. Never tell a lie. Never be dishonest. It'll be a disaster. Because at the heart of every relationship is trust. And once you lose someone's trust, it's very hard. And some of these you can rebuild. It's very hard to rebuild a relationship. Because you don't know whether the person telling you anything you can trust. You know whether it's somebody you can rely on and depend upon. When you trust someone, you give them the benefit of the doubt. If they let you down, you assume there's some other motive. You look kindly upon their flaws. You assume they have your best interests in mind. Once there's no trust, there's no fixed north. There's no way to gauge that relationship. There's no way to build a relationship. So come to HaKadosh Baruch Hu brokenhearted. You can't be honest. That's what the day is. Let's skip to source number 4, and we'll circle back to some of the other sources. I'm Reb Levi. Yidola Tshuva Shemagasa Kisei HaKavod. Reb Levi said, the purpose, the target of tshuva, is not here in your heart. The target of tshuva, we'll talk about your heart later, is to get close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to be in the context of Hashem, to be lifnei Hashem. Ki vayom hazeh, source number 6, yichaper alechem mitar eschem mikol chatosechem, lifnei Hashem titaru. To stand in the presence of the Ribbono Shel Olam. Throughout the rest of the year, so much gets in our way. And the Isurim of Yom Kippur, and they're not eating, and they're not drinking, that's not the end point. Those are just a means to an end. The purpose of Yom Kippur is to fast. The purpose of Yom Kippur is not to eat. That's not such a big deal. Come on, most people in this room know it's kiddie pool. Just to fast, that's what Yom Kippur is about. Just to make you through davening. The purpose is to stand in front of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Because that's your future. Because in Olam Haba, there is no food. Olam Haba, there is nothing that tracks our attention. For one day, we want to try to make believe we're living Olam Haba. This is Me'on Olam Haba. And second, it's hard to transcend ourselves, and it's like Chazal giving us the tools. The kapara is a product of that encounter with Hashem. And Rabbi Akiva captured this. The kapara, we're not looking for kapara in Yom Kippur. We're looking for Omid Lefnei Hashem. Oh, once you're Omid Lefnei Hashem, of course you walk away a different person. I'm Rabbi Akiva. This is probably... you can't get any more central or seminal than Mikiva's statement. Ashrechim Yisrael, if they miatem mitarim, mi mitar eschem, avichim shabash shamayim, shenemar, pasuk in Yechezkel, v'zarakti alechem mayim taharim utaharti mikol tamotzechem, mikol gidalechem atar eschem. Mikiva says, don't think about kapara. Kapara is legal. Punishment, penalty, no penalty. What are you, a child? Life's about consequences and penalties and punishments. Is nothing greater? When you're a teenager, a young teenager has to be coaxed into proper behavior because of incentivization, because of threat. That's where you want to lead your life. That's the type of religious modality you want to build for yourself. If I act this way, I'll get punished. If I don't act this way, I'll get a reward. Of course, that's the baseline. There's something greater than that. It's called tahara. It's called to take all the filth, take all the dirt, and take all the distraction, and all the failure, and all the broken self, and heal, and be tahar. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu is mitahir you, says Rabbi Akiva, and he quotes the pasuk in Yechezkel. And then Rabbi Akiva, who was an incredible visionary, said to me the most audacious statement about Yom Kippur. You would think, okay, to be omed lifnei Hashem, but what are the criteria for me to stand in front of Hashem? I have to be tahor, right? Mi ale b'har Hashem? Mi akom imkom kacho? We know the answer to that. Niki kapayim uvar levav. So I'll spend 23 hours cleansing myself, 23 hours purging everything I don't want within me, emptying my body of food, and more importantly, emptying my soul of filth, then maybe I'll be able to stand in front of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, right? Because how can I even dare? So Hashem, as a prerequisite for you to pour your water on me, I'll go through the 23-hour boot camp. But what does Rabbi Akiva say? More than that. Mikveh Yisrael Hashem. Your mikveh says Hashem is your mikveh. Now the literal translation is Hashem is your hope. Rabbi Akiva said, no. Double entendre. Hashem is also your mikveh. Ma mikveh metaras atmeim, afa kadosh baruch hu metara miso. It's an amazing concept. Hashem says, you know what? Come to me as dirty as you are. I'll be metar you. Just be with me. You don't have to be metar yourself to be with me. Just come. Come to me. Gedol atshuva shemagas akisi akavod. I won't just be the consequence, the end point of this process. I'll be the tools that help you. I'll be your mikvah. You don't have to do anything. Just be with me. Just come and be with me. Just come to the mikvah. Mikveh Yisrael Hashem, Moshiach be'eis Sarah. So the purpose of Yom Kippur is not to go through Tahara in order to be with Hashem and not to receive some legal clemency from your penalties and punishments. Rabbi Akiva took it to a whole different place. You see the word kapara here? He was talking about kapara, Day of Atonement. It's a tool to break down your ego. It's a tool to break down your obstinacy. It's a tool to help you on the path to improving. But there'll also be lifnei Hashem titaru, ki vayom hazeh yechapro lechem, titaru eschem mikol chatasechem. You think the Jews in the second Beis HaMikdash said vidui? The first Beis HaMikdash, they came to Yom Kippur and they felt the presence of Kodesh Baruch Hu by standing in the Azara, bowing down, saying, Baruch Shem Kivor Malchus El Olam Vod, V'Akonim V'Am, Hamdim Ba'Azara, K'shei Shavim Es Hashem HaNichbad V'Hanara, Mefurash Yotze V'Pi Kohen Gadol, Bekidusha Vitara Yukaru Mishtachim Modim Benofla Plan Vyamrim Baruch Shem Kivod Machusal Yolam Void. So I'll answer your question in a few moments. Let me just get a little more traction. Here's my challenge to you. Switch Yom Kippur. Get out of the I want to be forgiven mindset. That's part of it. But there's so much more. And the question is how? How can you do it? So let me give you three bits of practical advice. And they really, really are proven. I didn't make them up yesterday. And hundreds of people told me, you know what, that radically changed my Yom Kippur. They're hard. But see if you can pursue them. Just know that people take this seriously. I don't know if you know this, but I still remember as a kid seeing people carry their pillow and their blanket to shul. People don't go home at night. They sleep in shul. I don't know if it's still the practice, but I saw old European Jews who were trained. They didn't need a Mishnah Berurah. They were trained as what Yom Kippur was. Yom Kippur, you don't go home. People sleep on the floor, Yom Kippur. Rav Lichtenstein supposedly, I never like peered in on him, but supposedly didn't sleep on Yom Kippur night. Intentionally. I know for a fact he didn't sit on Yom Kippur. Because he wanted to try to mimic this go somewhere else place and try to live your Olam Haba beyond your body. Because it's not about the fasting. Stop it. Get out of that. You're strong enough. I mean, there may be a girl here who just has a hard time fasting, so I apologize. If that's your issue, then that's your baseline. It should be clear to anyone that if anyone has a hard time fasting, then that's the chi of deraisa. So you fast and you sit in bed all day. Obviously, it's more important than two. Don't do crazy things if you'll break your fast. But most of you are able-bodied and healthy, so you'll... It's mind over matter, so you don't eat for another couple hours. The world won't end. How can you be Omed Lefnei Hashem? Rav Lichtenstein used to post letters in the Gush Beis Medrash. And Tova was the policeman. She was the enforcer. Then over Yom Kippur, during the breaks, go to your room, go to sleep, say Tehillim. It's not the time for socializing. I'm sure there'll be a lot of girls here. Maybe girls you know from other places. In our day in yeshiva, before Migdalos had its tefillah, a lot of the girls, both in Migdalos and other places, would come to yeshiva, and then they'd be inevitably socializing. Nothing wrong with socializing. It's great. It's perfect. It's wonderful. Support it. Now Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is not the time to be... I remember in 1986, I was just back, or 1985, I was just back from my first 2 years in Eretz Yisrael. I was walking out of the Beis Medrash of Yeshiva University where I davened for Yom Kippur. And I turned to the guy next to me. He lives in Israel now. His daughter just got married to a Gush guy. Like, I know him. I see him. I don't know if he remembers the story. And I said, how was your davening, like during the break? And he looked at me like this. I said, well, how was your davening? So I turned to the guy next to him and said, like, why isn't he talking to me? No, he took a Tanis Dibur. Do you know that people take Tanis Diburs on Yom Kippur? Just not to talk. I looked at this guy as if he just landed from Mars. Like, what are you doing? Then fast forward to 1994, I think it was. I just made Aliyah. I was going through a lot personal. And I said, you know what? I need it. I need 24 hours just not to talk to anyone. And of course, you don't just do it on your own. You tell the people that you're close with. In this case, I was married, my father, whatever. But obviously, you have less people that you need to concern yourself with. I'm not telling you should make a Tanis Dibur. He's telling you, be aware that people used to make Tanis Diburs for all of Chodesh Elul. Now that's extreme, that's pretty radical, to not talk for an entire 40 days. But people take Yom Kippur to the point that don't just want to come to shul and say my vidois and hit my chest a few times and get my kapar and move on. This is serious. I want to try to create a mental state. I want to walk up that mountain and be with HaKadosh Baruch Hu for 24 hours. And then not eating and not drinking, and that will help me because I won't have a full stomach and I won't be concerned and I won't. So be careful. Don't break the tension when you finish Maariv. Don't break the tension when you finish Musaf. I don't know how long of a break there will be. Okay? Obviously, don't be rude to anyone. If someone comes over to you and asks you for something or you see someone you don't know, so your own piety is never an excuse to be rude. Piety should never come at other people's expenses. But just to sit there and have a conversation, and he said, she said, who you saw, I saw, it can wait. You're just shooting yourself in the leg. Spend all that energy trying to feel Hashem's presence, and then you just fall back on chit-chat. It's not going to help you. That's number one. That's the easiest part. Here's the second easiest part, or the next level. I'm working up level by level. I talked about walking away from all the things that hold you back. All the things that are physical that you're not going to have one day, but you have to deal with in this world, and you don't just deal with it, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu created us as a wondrous merging of spirit and body. We don't ignore our bodies, we take care of our bodies, we celebrate our bodies, but we don't demonize our bodies. But one day our bodies will fade, and our soul and our spirit will remain, and every day will be Yom Kippur. And we won't need food, we won't get tired, we won't need drink, I'll just be able to luxuriate in Hashem's presence. This is one day to try to reach that. There is one type of handcuff that Chazal didn't prohibit, but it's the most vicious and brutal handcuff. And you have to walk away from that handcuff. Walk away from food. Walk away from drink. And I promise you this will radically transform your Yom Kippur. Walk into the Beis HaKnesses and take off your watch if you have one. Because we're still prisoned by time. And even though you know, and you hopefully are listening to this shiur right now, in the back of your mind, subconsciously, you know this is going to end within whatever, half an hour, 40 minutes. And that is already framing and conditioning the intensity of this conversation, because you know this is going to pass. What if you never were to leave this room? And this were your entire reality. You'd listen at a different level, because there'd be no after. There'd be nothing after. But you know that whatever I say, it's going to end, and then you'll move on. And time conditions and dampens and moderates the passion of our experience, because we know it's going to pass. Moderates all of our feelings. Pain is a product of duration. Animals don't feel pain. They yelp. It's an instinctual cry. Pain is you're suffering from the past, and you anticipate the pain continuing. There's no such thing as a second of pain. It doesn't exist. If you just shrink it to a nanosecond, there's no pain. It's a psychological continuum. So time conditions our experiences. And you know as well as I do that if you don't take off your watch, one of two things are going to happen. Worst case scenario, you're going to spend half of Yom Kippur looking at your watch and calculating how much of Yom Kippur has passed and how much of Yom Kippur still has to go. 13%, 20%, 5, 6, 6 hours, 7 hours. So your mind is going to be calculating towards the end of Yom Kippur rather than focusing on being with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But even if you're disciplined enough not to engage in these silly little calculations, and you look at your watch every once in a while, you have a general sense of the day's ending, the tefillah's ending, there's 2 hours. The second you let that get into your mind, whatever passion you've built is not going to start to vanish. Because there's a time limit on it. There's an expiry point. And you know it's going to end when tefillah ends and musaf ends. Walk into the Beis HaKnesses, just take off your watch and lose yourself and lose track of what time it is. Because one day that you won't be governed by time, right? When you live in a space beyond time, you'll have that continuum of experience. Unfortunately, we live in time. Our bodies get tired. We understand. We have a biorhythm. Time stabilizes our reality, but it also limits our experiences based on the boundaries of time. If you want an unlimited experience, then don't just walk away from food, and don't just walk away from drink. Walk away from time. This is a handcuff. Your watch is a handcuff. It's shackling you to little bite-sized pieces of religious passion. If you want to eat the entire meal, you have to take it off. So I'm not going to show up on Wednesday and check who's wearing a watch or not. I can guarantee you it will change it. Be disciplined about it. Take it off. If you want, again, just take it off the whole time. Again, you need to know when it ends, when it begins to show up. But I generally wear my watch at the Beit Knesset. I take it off during Kol Nidre. I put it on, you know, Maariv time when I've got to go back home. Know what time to go to sleep. Know what time to come back. And then walk in for Shacharis, take it off. I don't see it again until the Tkiyas HaShofar. And there's nothing blocking my mind. There's no, it's going to end. Well, I don't know. When will it end? I don't know. Where is it? By 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock? Again, a general sense. I know it's not 5:30 in the afternoon. But in a general sense, then I don't know. I don't care anymore. However much I can bring to the tefillah, I will, and I'll try my hardest. And here's the hardest level. Don't talk. Don't talk meanlessly. Don't talk non-Yom Kippur speak. Number one. Take off your watch. Number two. Here's the hardest because it's mental. Verbal is easy. You'll just make a decision not to talk about silly things. Taking your watch off, not so hard, right? Pull it off, it comes off. Not such a big deal. Here's the hardest part for Wednesday. You know who your enemy is on Wednesday? The Satan wants to block your tefillos, wants to block all this religious passion. He comes dressed on Wednesday. You know what he looks like on Wednesday? His name is Thursday. Because he will get your mind racing to the future. What are your plans for Thursday? Are you going to Teal with some friends? Are you going to help build the sukkah? What are your plans for Sukkot? What are you going to eat to break the fast? Your parents are coming to see you. You're going to go to the beach maybe. What you're really telling yourself is, yeah, this is just a passing phase. This is just an experience. Yeah. A whole lot. 7 o'clock will come, the buses will be running, life will be continuing, the world will continue. Yeah, there's just an event. It's not reality. It's reality, but it's, you know, I go through it. So you're right away, you're diminishing Yom Kippur. You're turning it into a Disneyland. It's nice to go through it. And, come on, we all know life's going to continue. And your mind starts racing. And it's a psychological release because you don't want to face the heat. You don't want to face the challenge. You don't want to face the... Which is natural. I'm not blaming anyone. We always have a hard time when we find this gale force of energy coming our way. We're always looking to run away. Now, some of us, you know, you're not going to run away and stay in your room, right? You're not the type of girl. You're not going to hide out in Yom Kippur. So you find a different way to run away. It's a mental flight. You're running away mentally. So here's the way to break it, okay? If you're really honest, strip it down to the bone. Don't you really, I mean really, be as brutally honest with yourself as you can. Don't you really want the world to end on Wednesday? Isn't that really what we want? If I could give you a piece of paper and you'd sign on the dotted line, and when that shofar blows, Wednesday night, Mashiach's here, and everything that you're planning, all of that is washed away. And now everything changes, and you got to make your plans, your parents come in on a plane, you go to Yerushalayim, Mashiach's here, it's a whole, okay, no tiolim, and no pizza, no... Right? Let's be honest with yourself, because you really are praying for V'edal Kopo, Kieta Pialto, V'avin Kol Yitzur, Kieta Yitzarto. Right? Just keep telling yourself that. It takes a lot of mental discipline, because your mind's always running. Say, I really want the world to end. I want to be as perfect as I can be, and I want the world to end tonight. And tomorrow is Mashiach. Now, like every rational person, you're not allowed to behave that way. And you have to plan a week in advance and 2 weeks in advance. And but for Yom Kippur, try at the very, very least, if you don't like that phrase because it sounds too abrasive to you, at the very, very least, pull your mind away from Thursday. Don't think about Thursday. You spend so much time, and it's a psychological release, and it's a psychological flight, and you're just trying to, if you want to immerse in it, then you have to be all in. To be all in, you can't be looking at your watch, and you can't be thinking about the after show. It may or may not happen. That's irrelevant. Hashem decides that Yom Kippur isn't as successful as we like it to be, and we're going through another round of history. Maybe we'll make that decision. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm prepared for this to be the end. 5783, we've suffered enough. We've been in Gullus enough. Bring it to the conclusion. Bring it home, Hashem. We're davening hard enough. Jews are davening. I'm davening as passionately as I can. I fully expect HaKadosh Baruch Hu to consider that next Wednesday will be the last day of history and the new period will come in. If not, then, of course, I'm making plans of where I'll be for Sukkot because I can't wait for it because all of a sudden all those things will hit me all at once. But I'm living two realities right now. One reality I'm searching to, one backup reality if it doesn't happen. And backup realities you have to take very, very seriously. Those are three hints that will get you to that place. Number one, avoid the silly little chit-chat. Number two, take your watch off. Don't start thinking about how much you've done, how much is still left, how much you still have to worry about, 3 hours, 2 hours, 50%, 70%. Number three, try as hard as you can to pry your mind away from what will happen afterwards, because then you're just, forget the time you're wasting. Instead of thinking about Hashem and thinking about tshuva, forget about the time. Even when you're back into it, you're not really back into it, because you're deeply, deeply psychologically, subconsciously, you're telling yourself, you know, this whole, and I remember as when I was more or less your age, and I would come out of the Beis Medrash and just see all the cars buzzing by and see all the buses going, I said, oh, you know, the world continued. It was very jarring for me, because I tried to put myself in a place that was outside of the world and only with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and to realize, then I realized I can't think about that on Yom Kippur because I won't reach where I need to get to. I have to make believe the world will end and the world is stopping and all I care about is me and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because otherwise it's just going to be half-hearted and half-invested and half-baked and I'm not going to get out of Yom Kippur. And as I told you, to answer your question in one moment, as I told you, that's your goal. You may not reach it. Honesty before piety, because fake piety is offensive. You may not reach it, but at least know what you're gunning for. Can Yom Kippur be your favorite day of the year? It may not be right now, but can you turn it into that? Because this is your future. And you reach the point just as a trial run tonight, okay? Just to give yourself a little bit of traction, okay? What time is dinner tonight? 7:15? What time do you eat? 7:30. Just see if you remember, catch yourself on the way into dinner tonight, and just try to be in touch with what you're feeling in your stomach, in your body. Again, if you're very, very hungry, then you may be suffering, but assuming you had a nice lunch, I didn't have lunch today, but assuming you had a nice lunch, whatever, there's a lightness, there's a focus, there's an aliveness, there's an awareness. And then compare what you think at 7:30, whenever you're going into the dining room, to what you're feeling at 8 o'clock, right after you've eaten. Nothing wrong with eating, you should all eat, don't take me. But you're heavy, you're distracted, it's a different feel. Don't be afraid to be hungry. There's nothing wrong with being hungry. When you're less engaged with the hunger, there's other parts of you open up. It's like people who lose a sense. Their other senses open up. Don't be afraid to be tired. When you're tired, your brain is less effective. When your brain is less effective, there are other parts of you that are given greater expression, your emotions, your heart, because your brain sits on your heart and governs the heart and tells you what you should feel, what you shouldn't, how you should respond. All of a sudden, you're tired, so you may have a headache. It may be hard to live with, but all of a sudden, when this all up here is a little less dominant, other things come out. So when you're hungry, other things come out. And there's a focus. You're not internally digesting. Our bodies are very, very delicately interdependent. And when our stomach is working hard, then our spirit is working less. You can't always... So just try tonight to prepare yourself for Yom Kippur. Get the whole drama. There's no drama about fasting. So you have a little harder fast. Again, drink, eat, but so much of when you're young is, can I fast? Can I fast? Will I fast? Trust me. I don't know, some of you may not. Some of you may have a medical condition. But assuming you don't have a medical condition, your body is strong enough to go for 2 days without drink. People used to fast 2 days Yom Kippur because of Sveika Dioma. Not everyone, but people fasted 2 days. So your bodies are strong enough, nothing's going to happen, no one's going to die, no one's going to... Okay, we're not fasting 2 days. But replace that whole drama, will I fast in Yom Kippur, with a different drama. Will I get up the mountain in Yom Kippur? Will I be able to reach that mentality that I want in Yom Kippur? Try to shift the focus, shift the target from getting through the fast to getting to that place that you want to be. Yes, a little delay.
It's not so relevant anymore. But my question was, if like Olam Haba and like all that that you were saying, like the end goal is just you and Hashem, like then are there other people
in your life? Okay. That's a really good question. Let me rephrase the question. Are there relationships in Olam Haba?
Yeah,
and the answer may be no. Right? And I'll prove it to you, right? Because you always say, oh, you'll get to Olam Haba and you'll live with your parents, right? You'll be united with your parents. Wait a second. If you're in your parents' home and they're the parents and you're the kid, then who's in your grandparents' home? Right? So your parents can't play both roles. Here, we live in time. So for the first 40 years, whatever, you're a kid, and the next you're a parent or grandparent. Now, that doesn't in any way devalue relationships. It means Hashem in this world created us with emotions and with needs and with deep, meaningful relationships that help us as people and that enrich our lives as devoted to Hashem. In theory, it could be that we get up to Shemai, we're different people, and we're less need of relationships. It doesn't mean that we should value them any less in this world. But again, if we're being honest, and maybe the answer to that question is maybe in Olam Haba there aren't. Or to say it differently, you're so captivated by the presence of Hashem that you just don't have any... That's the old question. Let's say I max out on my life, right? I think I told you this question before, earlier in the year. Let's say I live a life of the Vilna Gaon. Every minute is used productively, at almost any time, learn Torah, but I'm not the Vilna Gaon, I'm just a regular person. Who gets more schar in Olam Haba, the Vilna Gaon or me? So our Western sensibilities would say you get the same amount of schar, right? But that can't be. That's you know, get A for effort. That's our Western culture. He's a Vilna Gaon. He saw more of Hashem than I'll ever see. How can I get the same schar as the Vilna Gaon? It's an age-old question, not just a Jewish question. So one of the answers to that question, and I'll give you a metaphor because it's how one of my teachers taught me. It's a metaphor, and then I'll explain what the metaphor is. It's called the milkshake metaphor. Let's say, you know, you and I are each given milkshakes. Your milkshake is this size. Hold up your water container, and my milkshake is this size. It's not fair, right? But let's say your milk, there's a secret trap in each of our cups, and the milkshakes keep replenishing. So no matter how much we drink, there's always enough. So on paper, it's fair because we have as much as we need. The only thing that makes it unjust is I'm jealous of you because I'm looking at you and say, well, I have as much as I have, but why do you have more than me? But if I'm not looking at you and I have everything I need, then it's not unjust, right? Because I have everything I need. So in Shemayim, you're so captivated with Hashem, there's no room for jealousy. You're not looking at anyone else. You're so occupied with HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence. It's like, imagine a bad horror movie where you're just sitting there and you know, your mind is being captured by some alien and you're just sitting there processing the alien, providing with information. There's nothing else in your surrounding. So there's no emotions, there's no relationships. I don't know, because no one's been there and come back to us. But it's a good question, and it could very well be. That doesn't in any way devalue relationships in this world. Yes?
Do you think relationships are secondary?
That's a semantic question, and I don't have to answer the question only because in 2022 they're so paramount that regardless of what we decide philosophically, you should invest in them. We could argue from today until tomorrow should you invest in relationships or not, but unfortunately our world is such a painful place, such psychological stress, and relationships lead to a healthy life, that without asking philosophically, I can tell you invest very, very deeply in relationships. You know, even if, whatever the word secondary means or not, like even if telling you in a perfect world you shouldn't invest as much in relationships, in 2022 you should invest very, very deeply in your relationships. Okay? Okay. 5:10. What do we still have time for? Okay. I'll just give you one last Rav Amital image to help you. It's also a very powerful image. I remember for years struggling with Tfilas Ne'ilah. Tfilas Ne'ilah is the climax. Everyone waits for Tfilas Ne'ilah. And all of a sudden, I felt there was this that I'm looking for. Asymmetrical shift in my relationship with Hashem. Like the whole Yom Kippur, he's the Av HaRachamim, Yoshev Tehilos Yisrael, listening to me, Mavir Rishon Rishon, Micha Mocha Av HaRachamim. And now it's Ne'ilah, the gates are closing. Like, since when did Hashem become so cruel? Like, a minute ago, it was Avarachim, now the gates are closing, and I have to slip in my tefillos before they close? Like, keep it open a little longer. Like, what's the big deal? You're such a Balarachim. Like, that whole drama, the gates are closing, and let's open up the gates. And it just seemed very asynchronous with how I felt like Kodesh Baruch Hu's presence for the last 23 hours. Like, okay, now all of a sudden, like, you imagine, like, your parents, like, you come home and say, oh, your plane landed a little too late, you're not coming home, stay outside for the night. Like, where are my real parents? Like, who kidnapped them and replaced them with these imposters? It just sounded so off. And then Rav Amital gave me a whole different mindset on Tfilas Ne'ilah. And I've shared this with, again, thousands of people have heard this from Rav Amital. They said it has radically transformed their Tfilas Ne'ilah. And it's based on the following pasuk in the Medrash. Let's read the pasuk. It's in Shir HaShirim Perakei. Shir HaShirim Perakei, Shir HaShirim is the metaphor of our love between the Jewish people and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And at this stage, right, it's a courtship, sometimes we're ready, he's not, sometimes he's ready, we're not. At this stage in the Shir HaShirim saga, the man is enthusiastic, he's loving, he just wants his bride, and she's a little bit demure, a little bit really hesitant, a little bit unsure. So what happens? He comes knocking at the door, and he begs her, please let me in. It's cold outside. It's wet outside. She's a little bit lazy. Pashati et kuthanti echachel b'shena. I'm already in my pajamas. I have to get out of bed. Ah, it's such a big deal. Echachel b'shena. Rachatzi es masnai. Chachatan feim. I've already cleaned myself. I'm going to get up and get dirty again. Finally, begrudgingly, she gets up and she goes to the door and she opens the door handle and she smells her husband's aroma, his cologne, and he's already disappeared, and the tragedy of Shir HaShirim continues. So let's just read that section together. Okay, source number, the last source in the back page. Kol dodi dofek. He's begging her, pischi le'achlasi, rayasi yonasi tamasi, open the door. Roshinim latal, my hair is all wet. Kvutzasai v'sisi leila, that's full of darkness, I need to come in. She says, I don't know, b'shati et kutanti echachel b'shen, I've already taken off my clothing, I'm in pajamas, I'm going to get up again, get dressed, v'chatzi es raglai, I've already cleaned myself, echachatan feim. I'll read this as a stinging indictment of Jews who don't come back to Israel when they should. days of Ezra, everyone should have come back. Only 42,000 people came back. You're too comfortable. You know, too many malls, too many polished malls and manicured lawns. I don't want to come back to this dusty land called Israel, fighting history, Arabs. You know, it's too comfortable for me. That's Chazal's read of Ezra. And of course, history repeats itself. Anyway, Dodi Shalach Yadu Min Achor. So finally he says, you know what, just let me in. So he puts his hand through this little hole in the door. Umeh Hamu'alav, and then she sees the hand, she gets all excited. Oh, he says, yeah, I'm going to forget all these pajama stuff. She leaps out of bed. Come to any L'stoch L'dodi. She gets up to race after him. V'yadai not fumar, v'tzmasai mo'orvem. Sorry, not his hand, but her hands are full of perfume. She's in that mood where she wants to be with her husband. Okay, v'tzmasai mo'orver, al kaposa man'ul. And I take the door handle to open it. And then the rest of Shir Shirim says, it's too late, Dodi Chamak Avar. She runs into the street and tries to find him. Chazal saw this process as a gloss for the four tefillas of Yom Kippur. What word in this pasuk sounds like Ne'ila? Kapot HaManul. Ne'ila. Door handle. Zeh Sha'amar B'Medrash, the last source. Come to any liftarach l'dodi v'yadai not fumor v'etzbosai morver. Come to any liftarach l'dodi zayotzer. I got up at shachris. Yadai not fumor zemosef. Next stage. Etzbosai morver. I get even more excited. Zemincha. Al kapos hamanul zonila. Rav Amital explained the matters the following way. You know who wants to be together more than you want to be with Hashem? Hashem wants to be with you. Shir HaShirim is, at this point in particular, he's more interested in getting in than she's interested in letting him in. He's begging to come in. And the whole drama of Yom Kippur, which reaches its climax during Ne'ilah, is not about the gates up there, but about the gates here, in your heart. Can you let Hashem in? Because that's the only gate he doesn't have a key to. And all the tefillos are geared so that you can open your heart. So when you're desperately praying to keep the gates open during the Ne'ilah, it's not the gates of heaven that are closing shut for your tefillos. That's not where the drama is. The drama is, can you, through all your tefillos, come to Anis HaShachris, Yadai Matfunar, Zen Musaf, Esbosai Morver, Zen Mincha, with all of your work and effort to open your heart and walk away from everything that keeps your heart closed, can you let HaKadosh Baruch Hu into your heart during the Ne'ilah? Can you let Him in? And He wants to be in your heart more than or just as much as you want Him to. But He abrogated that ability when He created us with free will. And He gave us the keys to our heart. And only we can decide whether we let Him into our heart. And that's what I think about during Ne'ilah. Not about a cruel Hashem who is a gatekeeper and frowns at me and grimaces at me, too late. It's not a Kadosh Baruch Hu. It's about my Creator who wants to be with me just as much, if not more, as I want to be with Him in the Shir HaShirim saga. And now I have to work hard. Can I open myself and let Him in, open those doors? And that's the struggle of Yom Kippur that climaxes in Ne'ilah. Al kapos hamanul. Can I let Him in to the Shir HaShirim door? That's a radical change in Ne'ilah. Because otherwise, you're thinking of the altitude and of angels closing gates and just, where have we been the last 23 hours? Fighting evil angels that are sent by God to kick away our tefillos? Or working towards opening our hearts to let the Ribbono Shel Olam into our hearts? That's Rav Amital's radical Ne'ilah transformation. If you want to hear it, I recorded it about 7 or 8 years ago, so you can just go to Yitara. It's probably the one that's gotten the most listeners because it's really, really different. It's also an 8-word song. I'm going to read an 8-word song. Just last night, some rabbi called me and said, where can I get it? I said, it's an 8-word song. I summarized it 15, 20 minutes. So a lot to think about for Yom Kippur calls. Take it seriously. What's your question? I can't give you that answer. Hashem created freedom of choice. I don't know why He did. I'm not Hashem. I can't think in His terms. But once He did, freedom is freedom. He can't give us freedom of choice and then take it away. So once he gives freedom of choice, you have the right not to let Hashem into your heart.
Once we're getting back to the door.
What?
The time when he leaves is regular, getting back to open the door. He's like,
it's your shoes. No, they're just taking that one pasuk. That one pasuk about us trying to open the door in stages. That one pasuk, Compton and Philadelphia, in the different stages, they say, okay, this is how we should see Yom Kippur. As a process that reaches a climax in the eel of trying to open the door. Without the continuation that Hashem is there, isn't there, right? We hope, say it differently, yes. We hope that Yom Kippur will end differently than Shir HaShirim. It's not like we're living Shir HaShirim. It's that snapshot, that freeze frame of trying to open the door to let someone in this case, your husband. Correct? Sivach Simatova, everyone. Marcha Simatova. Take it seriously. Take your watches off. Run away from Thursday. Shut your mouths. Say it kindly. Don't talk. Don't chit-chat. Don't be rude to anyone. Chas v'shalom. If anyone says, oh, Tara can tell us to be rude, that's not what I mean. But you don't have to talk about friends and he and she and that's not for Yom Kippur. Okay? Get into the zone. One day you'll give it to your kids. You'll teach your kids what Yom Kippur is, not by opening a Mishnah Berurah, but they'll know that mommy is in the zone. In Yom Kippur. Yima's in the zone. Okay?
Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Have a good davening, everyone. So you're ready. You can testify to it. Take it off. I'm